The word scintillation might not be a familiar one to you, but it is an interesting word. As far as I can tell, looking up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, this word, you have four main definitions, but all of them deal with the idea of this rapid change or movement in light. Particularly, there was even an instrument developed back, I think, in the 1960s to measure this, so or 1940s. So the idea here of scintillation, the quote that I'm going to read to you in a moment from Abraham Kuyper, is an idea where you have this this flash or this sudden time where things are made clear, where light comes in and all of a sudden it ignites something inside of you and it produces this change. And so we're looking then at Hebrews 4, verse 12, and we're pondering the scintillation of life, the way that God moves through the Holy Scriptures. Abraham Kuyper put it this way. He said, "The Holy Scripture is like a diamond in the dark. It is like a piece of glass. But as soon as the light strikes it, the water begins to sparkle, and the scintillation of life greets us." I like that idea. The scintillation of life greets us. And without the Spirit and the Word at work in us, nothing good is happening. In other words, there are a lot of people who know the Bible well, but in knowing the Bible well, it has just puffed them up. It hasn't produced anything as far as transformative change so that they look more like Christ or act more like Christ. And then there are some people who are so emotionally oriented that they burn very bright, but that radiance, it changes, it shifts depending on mood, right? There's no regulation, there's no information, there's no fuel that will keep them burning brightly. There's just brief flashes of light every now and then in their lives. So, of course, we need both of those things at work within us. I look at life, and sometimes you can measure it on a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, you write the word paralysis. On the other end of the spectrum, you write the word presumptuousness. And we often go back and forth between those two extremes. On the one end, we're paralyzed in the sense that we're immobilized. We're not acting in a way that we should because we're fearful. But on the other end of the spectrum, we act out of presumption. We're overly confident in our abilities. So that's our view of the Bible. We look at the Bible and we fear our Bibles at times. We fear taking it up. We fear entering into this relationship with the Lord where we're feeding on the Word of God daily. And then at other times, we think that we've grown beyond the Bible, that somehow this was useful when we were young or when we were at a certain season of life, but today, I don't need that in my life. So we go from paralysis to presumptuousness. We are overly confident, or we're very fearful of even approaching God. I have to look at what the Scriptures teach about this. Any confidence that I do have in my approach to God, I owe to Him, period. As far as His character is concerned and what He has revealed to me, He's given me promises. Those promises are true or they're not true. I believe they are true. And so I bank on those promises, and that's how I move forward in life. We have all that we need in the Scriptures. We have all that we need in Christ because the Scriptures teach us that fact. Apart from the Scriptures, I would not know that. The Scriptures speak of Christ. They are the words of life, the scintillation of life, if you will. And so I bank on what God has revealed to me. They enable me to wage a good warfare, as Paul told Timothy. It's the Scriptures that help me forward, that give me a proper fear of God, not this inordinate fear where I'm afraid to even approach Him or even to go out and to proclaim His name, but a proper fear knowing that He is near and that He is going to hold me accountable for my life. This idea of leading me to an awareness that He is here with us now is good because it keeps me as a pastor in His Word. And it I'm not going to attach what I have to say to you to any ideas that are coming out of me, but hopefully ideas that are coming from God's word, thinking God's thoughts after him. That's what we're doing as we assemble here. As the hymn writer put it, if we're going to face temptation, struggle in our lives, those temptations will lose their power when God is nigh. He has to be close at hand. I have to be aware of his closeness in order to fight sin in my life. God is the great searcher of my heart. I can't even know my own heart the way that it needs to be known, but God knows. And so I tend towards self-deception. I tend towards self-justification, and God corrects my path. The light of the Holy Spirit comes in, floods his word, and it's like the light striking the diamond. The light of the Holy Spirit striking the water of the word, and the scintillation of life greets me. That's what we're looking at when we address our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, of course, begins with the idea that Israel becomes this example for us. But the example of Israel is not a positive example. It's a negative example. Because of their unbelief, they were not able to see God work in the way that God wanted to work among them. In other words, they were haughty, or they trusted in themselves. I like what Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 20. He says, do not be haughty, but fear. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And when you turn the pages of Scripture and you come to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews speaks of us being this house of Christ in chapter 3, and he builds upon that idea. He says in verse 6, if we are the house, if we hold fast with confidence, rejoicing, or hold fast rather the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then he says in verse 1, a promise remains of entering his rest. And we ought to fear lest any of us, the idea here is, seem to have come short of it. We must be diligent, he goes on to say, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the example of Israel. They disobeyed God because they first disbelieved God. And that's what happens to us as well. You say, well, is Hebrews 4 talking about coming up short as far as my salvation is concerned, not being able to make it to heaven? And the answer to that question is no. If that were the case, then heaven would be a works-oriented proposition. You would do certain things in order to get there. But the Bible tells us very clearly that we go to heaven because of the grace of God. We put our trust in the finished work of Christ. So what's this rest spoken of here? Well, it's our inheritance. It's what we have in Christ. And when we arrive in heaven, either we will be given that full inheritance or we won't be given that inheritance. And a lot of that depends upon what we believed about what God revealed to us in his word. In other words, we are responsible for what we hear from God in his word. And we'll, as we hear it, are we going to believe it and then act on it? In other words, if you look at Israel, they disobeyed God. And God was merciful with them, and God was gracious with them, even in the midst of their disobedience. But my question is, after all is said and done, was there consequences for their disbelief? And the answer was, there was consequence for their disbelief, and there is consequence for our disbelief as well. And we like to say, well, at least I'll make it to heaven. We kind of have the Hezekiah attitude about life, right? I'm going to at least make it to heaven. That's all I care about. Well, that's not the heart of a true Christian. No true Christian thinks that way, right? We're not just thinking, if you're maturing in your faith and your relationship with God, it's not about, how can I do the bare minimum to get by? It's always about, Lord, I want you to discover more about me, reveal it to me so that I can correct matters and grow closer to you. That's the heart of every true Christian. And if you're not that way, then you should be feeling like, yeah, I wonder if my Christianity is solid. Nobody should be comfortable with living an apathetic Christian life. And so we read in the scriptures that the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, God is revealing something to us. He's revealing us, right? And it's not so that we can see who we are without hope. He's revealing who we are and at the same time revealing who he is. And that's how a relationship with God works. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, it tells us very clearly in this passage that it is sufficient for that revelation. It is something that we bank on. The description of God's word is clear here. It is the word of God as being living, powerful, and insightful. That's what he means by discerning and getting really down to who we are as people. The word of God clears through all of the haze and tells us very clearly how we stand before God. No other voice can speak like the word of God speaks. And I think that's the struggle that we have in churches today. Because we're not hearing a lot about God's word and the sufficiency of God's word. Somehow, it's God's word and then something else, like psychology, for instance. I have to know certain things intellectually in God's creation before I can know his word. That's not true at all. God's word speaks to me. God's word speaks to me no matter what intellectual level that I'm on. And I can go as far in my relationship with God as I rely upon what he has revealed to me. And that reliance is measured by my belief, by my faith. It's been by faith alone that I've been saved, and by faith alone that I grow in this relationship with God. And so my relationship with God is governed by my intake of his word. And that word is living, it's powerful, and it's insightful. What does the Bible mean when it says that it is living or quick, I think it says in the King James? The idea behind it being living is that it's active in my life right now. And I had to have the sensitivity to it. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. We have in the scriptures the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are spirit, and they are life. That's the scintillation of life that Kuyper is referring to. The word of God is incorruptible, according to the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we get that very clearly, that the word of God abides forever. It says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's in this way that God's word is living. It is living. Second, God's word is powerful. I like Jeremiah in this. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, he says, the Lord asking this question, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I often think of this idea of a crucible. And how God's word comes in that way, it warms us with its embrace, and then it begins to break us down, as only the word of God can. But then there are some times when the word of God comes at us, and it's like being hammered against an anvil. The word of God breaks our will and our resolve to pieces. God knows how to do that, but if I never have that exchange with God where I'm feeding on his word, then I never experience that breaking. I never experience that warmth and being heated up within the crucible of life and God revealing my true character for what it is and then refining away all of the dross and leaving the gold behind. That's how growth occurs. And so God tells us that hardened hearts are broken by the power of my word. Flinty resolve from people yields to this fiery crucible that I enfold them in. And we look at that as being a negative thing, and God says that it's a powerful thing. My word is living. My word is powerful. And then he goes on, and he tells us that his word is insightful. And I think that that's the main gist of this verse. I mean, the idea of it discerning down to the very heart of who I am is very important here. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews says, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Where is that? Where is that division? And of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and even the intents of the heart. And so I look at my life and I see God at work showing me what it is really like. I mean, do you think people before the flood, Noah's flood came upon the earth, do you think that they were okay? I mean, the scriptures teach us that they thought they were okay. Everything goes on like it had always gone on. God's not going to do what he has promised he would do. There doesn't seem to be any punishment for the sin that we're committing. All of what Noah is telling us is just plain foolishness. And yet God looks down and he sees them for who they are. It says in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They saw themselves through the eyes of the status quo, or how they were experiencing life, and God saw them for where they were at and for where they needed to be, and they're all going to come up short, save Noah and his family. Now think about that. As believers, our minds need to be renewed. And yet, isn't there something in us that fights against that renewal and the process that God is working in us? And the answer to that is, yeah, there is our sin nature, our fallen nature. Our thoughts and the intents of our hearts and the direction that we head in our lives. These things that we do in life, do you think that you're always altruistic in the way that you approach life? That you're always on God's side? That you're always in the center of his will? Okay, that's a problem if you do, because the scriptures teach us that we're not. God sees us for who we are. He's insightful. He clears away all of that haze. We have an overly confident view of ourselves. But then there are other times when we say, well, I just need to remain on the bench, right? There are Christians like that. They don't do anything for God. They sit apart from the crowd, and they huddle in the corner, and they act as though nobody sees them, and they don't have any responsibility before God. But they have responsibilities before God, and God sees them for who they are as well. As a matter of fact, he says a verse later in verse 13 that all things are naked and open unto him with whom we must give an account to one day. God is going to open it all up. There won't be anything that we'll be able to hide from him. And so because of that, we need to act accordingly. So we're looking at God's insightful word. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 17 that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Again, this connection between God's word and God's Spirit. The idea of a sword, I mean, sometimes it's used in a violent way. I mean, there were times when God's prophets did an amazing things with a sword. What did Samuel do to Agag with a sword? The Bible says he cut him to pieces. And this was something that God had commanded be done. Well, God says that he took a sword one day and he cut to pieces those who were in rebellion against him. But the idea of being cut to pieces in this sense is figurative and not literal. It's found in Hosea chapter 6. And the ones who were wielding that sword were the prophets. It says in Hosea 6 and verse 5, I have hewn them, God speaking, I have hewn them, those in rebellion against him, by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Even later in the New Testament era, when Peter got up and he preached at Pentecost, the Jews were cut to the heart by the words of God. Peter didn't preach his own words, he preached the words of God. The word of God is living. The word of God is powerful, and the word of God is insightful. And so, as I think about that, all that pastors need is the word of God. And they need to proclaim the word of God. If they're proclaiming anything else, then they're not faithful to God himself. So that means that the same power that was available to prophets and apostles is available to pastors today. It's found in the word of God. And as the word of God is faithfully preached each Sunday, then God reveals your heart. Now, he doesn't put it on full display. We don't see, you know, what you're thinking. Wouldn't that be interesting? Little bubbles coming up on the PowerPoint. Show us what everybody's thinking today. And yet, God is putting on full display what you're thinking. You're either entertaining what God is revealing to you in the sense that you're thinking hard about it and what you're going to do about it, or you're just kind of blithely going through this hour and not really experiencing any kind of conviction because your mind is elsewhere, right? That's relationship. We either choose to believe what God has said about his word, or we don't believe what God has said about his word. Those of us that know that the power is in the word of God believe what he has revealed here this morning about his word and act accordingly. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul wrote, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the word of God putting us where we need to be. We need to be obeying Christ. And tied closely to the idea of obedience is belief. And we believe only what God has revealed to us. And I use the word only in a sense that's just awe-inspiring now. Because the revelation of God has been progressive through time, and we have it all in the scriptures today. All 66 books, God has revealed himself to our generation in such a full-orbed way that it's inexhaustible. In other words, some men have put it this way: if you're looking for the bottom of the well of God's word, you'll never find it. So every time I pick up the word of God, I'm always learning something new about God and moving forward in my relationship with him. So the word of God is described here as living, as powerful, and as insightful. But we don't stop with the description, right? The description leads out to a determined direction for our lives. In other words, God has a design for his word. And what I'm going to argue today might be a little new for you, but I believe that the design of God's word, I mean, the end of it is so that he would be glorified. But in order for us to get there, we need to believe what he has revealed. So I would say that the design of God's word is to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Who does that? The Holy Spirit. And how does he do it? He does it through the proclamation of his word, the preaching of the word of God. And so as the word of God is preached to us, then we have not just a definition, we have everything that we need that will reveal who we truly are. Now, sometimes we need to be put in a place where we begin to believe that the word of God really is that important. In other words, where we're going to be motivated to pick it up and to take it seriously. Now, my question to you is, how does God convince his people to take up his word once again? He puts them in very miserable situations. Sometimes he will do that even to a church. The church departs from the word of God and gets lost into the ideas and philosophies of men and vain traditions that are out there. And because of that, the church may be successful as far as the outside is concerned, but as far as doing anything for God or glorifying God, that church is not doing that, right? And so God spells an end for that church, even sometimes before that church realizes it. But then even as individuals, God will bring trials into your life. Sometimes they involve your health, and sometimes it involves financial pressure, putting that on you, so that you will turn to the word of God once again and begin to reveal or begin to believe what he reveals to you. In other words, God has given us promises in his word. If we depend upon those promises, all of a sudden, God forges a way for us to find grace, even in the midst of our trials. God gives us the mercy that we need in order to get through our day. I look at unbelief as a cloud that settles in on my life, and it keeps me from going forward in my relationship with God. It leads me to believe that I know what's best for me. And so I begin to justify my actions before God and my thinking before God. I begin to be deceived about how I'm living, and I think that I'm okay. I'm lulled into a sense of complacency. I'm not believing the promises of God because I'm not exposing myself to the promises of God. If you ever talk to people about what they're reading in the Bible and they all of a sudden become very defensive, why do they become defensive when you ask them about what they're reading in the scriptures. Well, most of the time they become defensive because they aren't reading the scriptures. They're not feeding on God's words. And so because they're not feeding on God's words, they feel guilt about that. But yet they're not at a place where they see themselves as justifying themselves, or they don't think that they're deceived, and so they begin to defend their actions. They are overly confident or overly optimistic about who they are before God. They think that they can go through their day and not have this idea of the Spirit of God filling them and igniting the scriptures within them once again. Sometimes people will say, well, you're just legalistic when you approach me about reading God's word daily or feeding upon God's word daily. Well, there are many people who are legalistic about reading God's word. They're just checking the boxes. That's true. They just read it and they don't feed on it. All right? That's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm talking about is feeding on God's word to the point where I do what God has commanded me to do. I rely upon his promises. I ask for a fresh filling of his Spirit so that I will obey him and I will believe him even more and go forward in my relationship with him. That's what Paul means when he quotes Habakkuk, by the way. The just shall live out of his faith. Right? You're living out of your faith or you're dying in unbelief. It's one or the other. It's never in between. That Christians need to get a hold of that. You say, well, how can I die in unbelief? I'm going to heaven. I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ. You're dying in unbelief because you've cut yourself off from life, the scintillation of life. The Word of God shows you where you've gone astray. The Word of God puts you right again. The Word of God gives you the proper heart that you need for the people that are in your life. And without the Word of God, you have nothing to give people. David wrote, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. You know what David is saying there in Psalm 119? He's saying, God's word is sufficient to meet every single area of my life. It's that broad. It sweeps across every area of my life, and there's not one area in my life that God's word does not address. You say, well, show me in the Bible where the Word of God is giving you the proper roofing system for the modulars out there. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. The Word of God is not a textbook to teach us how to roof, right? The Word of God gives us the principles, though, that we need in order to use our minds well to get to the place where we can do something useful on a roof, right? God gives us everything that we need in order to glorify Him, in order to demonstrate His righteousness in the unique ways that he's addressed each of us, right? God is using you uniquely. God is using me uniquely. And yet, some of us would have to say that God isn't using me all that much right now. And you have to ask the question, well, why is that? Is it because of other people in your life? Is it because of the circumstances of your life? If you believe those lies, you're not in the scripture, right? The reason God doesn't use us is because we don't believe that the Word of God is sufficient to meet every need that I have. The Word of God convinces me of my sin. It convinces me of God's righteousness, and it convinces me of coming judgment. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." Oh, and what is that? He tells us in the very next phrase, "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." John 12 and verse 48. So what will happen? Each of our works will become clear. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. For the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In other words, there are going to be consequences for our unbelief. Just a partial inheritance. And we might dismiss that as not being a big deal. At least I'll be in heaven. But in that day, there will be great grieving because, after all, Jesus will be wiping away tears. I don't understand the mindset because it clouds into my thinking too. So I'm talking to myself right now. I don't understand the mindset that says, I'm just going to get by. The Christian life is something where we're always moving forward in our relationship with God. We're always looking for a breakthrough. And if that's not happening, then we're falling short of what God wants us to have as far as our rest is concerned. And that's just not rest in the temporal realm. It's talking about rest in the eternal realm. And so it doesn't matter what other people say. Paul put it this way in Romans 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words." That's speaking of God. God is justified in his words, right? The words of men will count for very little in that day. It's the words of God that matter. And so how were we stewards of the words that God has given to us as a church, or even as individuals, or as fathers over families? So the word of God is living. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is insightful. And all of this is designed to detect unbelief in us, right? So how, right, and here's where the rubber meets the road, how are we going to use the word of God to fortify our faith this week? Because if believing is what it's all about, how will I use the word of God to fortify my faith? And I would like to suggest three main ways in which we can do that. First, we need to feed on God's word daily. I know there are times when we miss daily Bible reading. I miss it myself. But we don't miss it without consequence. If we don't touch base with God, if we don't get something from his word each day, we lose a little something as far as our lives are concerned. We need to fear unbelief that's within us. That's why we need to be in God's word daily. That's why we need to memorize it. Because we don't want unbelief to get a foothold, because that leads us down into the slough of despond, as Bunyan wrote. And then thirdly, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you're filled with God's word but not filled with the Spirit, you're probably going to be filled with arrogance and pride. And so, first of all, feeding on God's word. So notice, one of the things that can correct our thinking is, I don't want to just read the Bible every day. I want to feed on the Bible every day. And so the idea here is, I want to read through the Bible, and I want to be informed, but when I leave my time of being with the Lord that day, I want to be transformed. So it's one thing to be informed, it's another thing to be transformed. What area of my life is God addressing through my Bible reading? I feed on the words that he gives me that day, and I do so by faith. I'm not looking at the whole passage that I have read in one sweeping general idea. Sometimes it's just a phrase that God arrests my attention with. And then God uses that phrase to teach me something about myself, and he corrects me. And then he shows me how I can more accurately reflect his character by making adjustments and changes. Now, why would we want to do that less? That's my question. So for people who are accusing you of legalism, that should be your response. It would be legalistic if I were saying to you that I'm in God's word every day just to check my box. But it's not legalistic when I say I'm in God's word because I need it every single day to keep me on track and to keep me moving toward a direction where I am conformed to the image of his son. James put it this way in James 1 and verses 23 and 24. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It would be like my Sunday school teacher said back in Greer. He said, you know, one day I came to Sunday school to teach a lesson, and my wife told me before I left the house that I had gotten some toothpaste on the lapel of my coat. And I looked at it in the mirror, and I said to myself I needed to do something about that. But then I forgot about it because I got to doing something else, and I left the house, and I taught that whole Sunday school lesson with toothpaste on my lapel. And it was embarrassing for his wife, too. All right? So the idea here is that's the way we are at times. We can go to the Word of God in the morning. We can be confronted with what it has to say about us, but then because of the sinfulness of our hearts, we can come away from that time and not be changed for it. We're not transformed. We've just done what we thought was our duty to do. And there's no transformation taking place in a heart like that. If we don't feed on God's word, we miss out on the opportunity of transformation. But if we don't actually go out and do what he is commanding us to do, it shows that we really don't believe what he has revealed to us. If God's word do not become my food, then I will find food somewhere. It's how it always is. I'll feed on the rot of Fox News or CNN or on philosophy or on whatever famous book is out there at the time. And those will be the things that govern the tenor of my life and that teach me and that inform me. And so that's what I'm going to be all about. Why are people all about sports today? Why are people all about politics today? Why are people the way they are? It's what they eat. You are what you eat, right? And so if we feed on what the world offers us, then we're just adjust our thinking and our lives along with popular opinion. And if you don't think it's possible, it is. You will just adjust right along with the world so that people who were once very staunchly against abortion and very staunchly against homosexuality are now open to both. You say, what happened there? God didn't shift. God didn't change when it came to those things. And so people who are centered in God's word and the anchor of his promises and believe in his bracing commands and adjust their lives accordingly, they haven't shifted. The people who have shifted are the people who listen to the world instead of listening to the word. And that's our whole problem in our world today. Don't let anybody convince you that it's anything else. It's that. We'll find out where our strength is tomorrow morning in the way that we relate with God's word. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. How does God do that? He does that through his word. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. We say each morning in our chapel pledges, God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God keeps me where I need to be. I need to feed on God's word. Second, I need to be fearful of unbelief in my life. So remember what I said earlier, we live by faith, we die by unbelief. So if I'm an unbelieving person, if I have an unbelieving heart, then I'm going to deny the truth. As a matter of fact, I will deny that truth exists. That's why Pilate is saying, what is truth? That's what people are saying today. What is truth? It's just your narrative. That's your truth. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? That's your truth. Well, what's the corrective for that? No, there's just truth. It isn't yours, it isn't mine, it's God's, and he's revealed it to us. There's truth. Justice. There's just justice. It doesn't need a modifier. There's no such thing as social justice. It's either right or it's wrong. It's justice, right? And so these are things that we believe because they're foundational in the Word of God. An unbelieving heart denies that truth exists. We make God a liar. So, what do I need in order to move forward in my relationship with truth? Faith. It all comes down to faith. That's why I like being called the Faith Alone Church, because faith unites us with Christ. Faith puts us together as a body of Christ, and faith will move us forward in a very powerful way. Faith leads to grace, right? If there's no faith, then I have no access to grace. God's grace is made known to me as I depend upon him, as I believe him, as I rely on him, all synonyms for faith. Faith opens the door to God's daily mercy, new every morning, always there for me. I take that by faith in the word of God. Faith will lead me to still waters of peace, even throughout a very chaotic day, or with people who are very unreasonable. Faith will put me in a place where I need to be. It will quiet my heart. The unbelieving are going to find that they have their part in the lake of fire which burns forever, it tells us at the end of the Revelation. Well, here's my thing. As I think about where the unbelieving will be in the lake of fire, and I participate in the sin that puts them there, unbelief, I struggle with that. I think you should struggle with that too. Not to the point where I think I'm going to lose my salvation and join them, but I struggle with the fact that I should doubt God that he would provide everything that I need when he has forgiven all my sin, past, present, and future, and given me the righteousness of Christ. How shall he not also freely give me so much more and give me all things that I need to live a life that is prosperous for him? And all of it is found in his word. I want God to grant us this full enduring rest that Hebrews 4 speaks of. I want an eternal inheritance. And so I'm fearful of the unbelief within me. You should be too. And then finally, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The word convict, the idea is convince. I mean, it's just an open and shut case, right? The Holy Spirit is the one that does the convincing when it comes to sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's in accordance with John 16. It's the last thing that Jesus, one of the last things that Jesus taught his disciples when he was on this earth. And then he gives us his outline. We often quit right with the idea of just quoting those three categories. But then he says, of sin, why? Because we do not believe in Jesus. As you know, nobody has handled our sin. Of righteousness, because Jesus goes to be with the Father and we cannot see him anymore, right? In other words, I can see Christ in me. I can see Christ in you as we demonstrate the righteousness that's been gifted to us by God the Father through Christ Jesus. So we see that because the Holy Spirit's working that righteousness out in and through us so that other people see it. And then he goes on to say, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So all of those philosophies in the world, all of the things that we hold dear to, all of those ideas, all of those philosophies are going to come to naught in the end. And the only thing that endures forever is God's word. That's what he's saying here. John 16, verse 14 says that the Spirit will glorify Christ. He will take what belongs to Jesus, and then he will declare it to us. So our Heavenly Father gives to his children the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And the thing is, when we're saved, we have all the Holy Spirit that we're going to get. He indwells us. But we need to ask every single day for a filling of God's Spirit. In other words, we want the Spirit to control us and to direct us. And if we don't find ourselves asking for the Spirit of God to illuminate our scripture reading and then ignite that reading in our lives, then we're just reading God's Word. We're not feeding on it. You can't ascertain these things in your own power and in your own strength. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that happens on a daily basis. And throughout the day, you're asking for a fresh filling of God's Spirit. So, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? That's what it all comes down to. Do you really believe what God has revealed about His Word, the eternal nature of His Word, how it is complete in addressing every area of our lives so that we can live profitable lives and godly lives in Christ Jesus? As Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, so that we might have the Word of God in much assurance through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. As soon as the light strikes, Kuyper said, as soon as the light strikes it, that is the water, it begins to sparkle. And the scintillation of life greets us. For the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's live that out this week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for addressing every concern that we have in your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be motivated, persuaded to dig into your word and to live by what we read there, to trust in the promises that you revealed to us, to be brought up short when we need to be rebuked by the word. Lord, to discover where we're going forward in our own strength and in our own power. And we're just looking at externals when we should be focused on internal. Lord, we don't want to be merely informed this morning. We want to be transformed. And so we ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit and lead us in the way everlasting today. Help us to cling to you, even as the woman with a hemorrhage of blood clung to you for healing, clung to you for forgiveness. clung to you for the energy and the productivity that she needed to live life. Lord, make that so in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing in closing hymn number 497, Search Me, O God. Hymn number 497.